Last week, Pam talked about written prayers. Talked about lots of things, but she talked about written prayers as something that has a place and a purpose and therefore has a value in our approach to prayer. And while at times certain sectors of the body of Christ have gotten so involved in the experiential part of prayer and other forms of communion with God that they have sort of poo-pooed written prayers as something that is dead and cold. And I think they were relating it to people that were in a very, shall we say, disconnected, cold part of their experience. They used the prayers, and they associated the prayers possibly with people that are all kind of in their faith at times, because the church does go through its cycles where sometimes we're very vibrant and alive, and other times we kind of go through the motions. And you say, oh, well, that never happens in evangelical or Pentecostal churches. It does. Our overall approach to prayer. Prayer is primarily the communication tool that God has given us to learn, to open, and to develop a deeper connection with God than simply believing that Jesus exists, that God exists. I mean, faith begins with the day we realize that God is real, that he exists, but it doesn't stop there. And so it begins a new relationship, and that relationship is moved forward by prayer. Think about this, for instance, just in learning in general, just in your experience and in this world, textbooks, recorded ideas in any format, whether it's written, audio, or visual, or a combination thereof, they are valuable tools in facilitating learning. We use them in our schools, we use them in training seminars, we use them in lots of different ways. We use them when children are little children, and we open up the book, Green Eggs and Ham, and read it to the child. It's a learning tool. But that learning is limited without some kind of hands-on experience to go with it. And there's lots of examples I could use, but take an engineer, for example. They go to school, and it seems like forever they're learning. And, they go and they get their high school. They take all the geek courses like physics. And then they go to take their university undergrad. And then they take their master's. And then they take, whatever they have to take to get that iron ring. They become an engineer. It seems like they go to school forever. They have all the facts and all the figures about how to design something that will never work in the real world. And that is the life of the engineer. There's a neighbor here that told me, he is an engineer, he admits it, but he told me of a project that he worked on in university.
I'll tell my brother that. He's an engineer.
Okay. Well, yeah, send him the tape. This friend of ours, he worked on a project in university, and he worked out all the formulas, and when he had solved this, what was said to be an unsolvable problem, it was presented to him by somebody else at the university, he was very excited. He went to the professor with his proof that he had solved a previously unsolvable problem. It was a breakthrough, a process that could really change things in a certain area. He could patent this, maybe make lots of money. He was just like so excited as an engineering student. What was the project? What was the problem that he solved? He solved the problem of building an egg deboiler. And this process and this thing that he invented or solved the problem so that it could be produced is a way to back up the process so that, let's say, an egg got hard-boiled, you would apply this machine or with this process and it would back it up to be soft-boiled. And the math was impressive, but the idea was less impressive. I think he didn't take into account physical chemical changes in an egg that don't reverse just because you can do it on paper. But that's kind of what learning, too much learning, can get us kind of off track and we get what seem to be reasonable things don't work in real life. Experience takes the learning to the next level. That's why guys should have an advantage in prayer, because we never read the instructions. We just go right to building the thing. And so we don't bother with all that learning stuff. Well, maybe you need both. But my theory is guys have an advantage. We throw out the rule book and we just go with it. Perhaps the most well-known written prayer, because that's where we started. I kind of veered off a little bit. But the most well-known written prayer is also one of the most instructional ones by intent. Jesus gave instructions on how to pray. Now, we have adapted that as a prayer that we repeat by rote. The Catholics call it the Our Father. We call it the Lord's Prayer. I want us to go through it point out just a few key lessons that we can learn from this as a blueprint, if you will, for building our prayers or our prayer life. And there's a lot here, and I don't want to get too bogged down, but I just want to point out a few things. And there's much more than what I'll talk about this morning. First of all, it starts out, because they said, teach us to pray, because they saw that when Jesus prayed, stuff happened. They said, we want that prayer. He said, teach us how to do that. So he says, okay, when you pray, pray after this manner or in this pattern. He wasn't saying pray this prayer. He said pray this way. He was teaching them how to formulate their approach to God in prayer. Starts off, Our Father. And it's not Father, it's Our Father. It was intentionally plural to indicate that Christ wanted his followers to pray as a group. Not as individuals that, you know, that would go and, you know, be the Elijah of the day. But as a group, he wanted us to come together and pray. Paul calls the church a body with the same idea in mind. No solo acts, and nobody left out. Because that's what individualism does. It creates stars and nobodies. And a whole lot of people in between trying to figure out whether they're a star or nobody. There are nobodies that think they're stars. There are stars that think they're nobodies. It's great we don't have to worry about that. In the body of Christ, we are all important to God. And so he's our Father. We always include the collective group in our prayer. And he uses the word Father in teaching them to pray. Now, I don't think we'll ever really fully understand how much Jesus rocked the religious world of his day by using an intimate way of addressing God, addressing him as Father. And it's not intended to diminish God's greatness, but it's to encourage us to draw near to him. Can you think of people, I mean, in my mind, I would maybe think of somebody who is the son or daughter of the President of the United States. He's the president, and everybody oohs and ahs and bows, or they hate him and shoot at him, but either way, he gets a lot of notice. But they come to this president and first lady as mom and dad. And so there's both of those things. They get to live in the White House, not just hear about it. And so Jesus wanted to bring us into that intimate relationship. I think about skittish kittens who need to be coaxed a little bit, and then they come to you, and then when you coax them with a little bit of cream or whatever it is, you come here and you kind of gently pet them, and then they all purr up and everything. He wants us to do that with God because we were afar off, and he wants to bring us close. So he says, begin this way. Our Father. He's there for you, he's there for everybody, and he is your Father. Hallowed be thy name comes next. Jesus does not want us to omit praising God's greatness. He's our Father, but he's also hallowed. In other words, he is to be lifted up. That's not a word that we would use today, but there's lots of words. I'll let you interpret that and add whatever kinds of words you would say to say that he is great and to be lifted up. But it connects the intimacy of the relationship to the greatness of God. Those two concepts have to be connected. So we draw near, but we still know who God is. Who is God and who is human in the relationship? Thy kingdom come. God's kingdom has both a present and a future aspect. When reading the New Testament passages about the kingdom, and there's many of them, it's mentioned dozens of times in the Gospels and throughout the rest of the New Testament, different things about the kingdom. The question to ask when you're reading those passages, is this an already has happened, or is this a yet to come happen? Because there's lots of promises about the kingdom that are already in play because it's already happened. The kingdom is now. But there's also the kingdom is future. And for instance, salvation is already. So all promises relating to our salvation, our forgiveness of sin, our right standing with God is already. That part of the kingdom has happened. Christ already went to the cross. He died. That is a done deal. Satan in the lake of fire, that's a not yet. But it's just as certain. It just hasn't happened yet. And so this helps in sorting out some of the difficult passages. But when Jesus said to pray, he said, pray, thy kingdom come. The bottom line is we are to continually pray for the fulfillment of God's kingdom in us and in our world until Jesus returns. Thy will be done. After we submit to God's plan to establish his kingdom, the big picture, then we are called on to submit to his plan for us. Thy will be done in me. It's one thing to say, okay, God rules the world, but I still have my own game going on the side. That doesn't wash with God. If we are going to say, thy kingdom come, then we have to say, thy will be done in me. Because that's part of it. We are part of the kingdom. And while this plan for our own life continually changes, it's always important to keep it before God. On earth as it is in heaven. Now, no one doubts the kingdom of God is a done deal in heaven. Everyone, if you really thought about it, if you were to be translated into heaven, you would expect to see God in charge and everything done the way he wants it done. You would see all angels of light. You would see no demons. You would see a wonderful place where God, whatever he says, goes. We don't have a problem with his kingdom being established in heaven. But we can be tempted to think that it is optional here on earth. And lots of people have gone down that road. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray for his will to be accomplished on earth with the same certainty and authority that exists in heaven. Think of how your behavior is modified when mom and dad are present, and then when mom and dad leave town or leave the house. We grew up in a household with, for the latter part of our growing up years, 6 kids and 1 parent. And when she left the house, things changed. That's when the spaghetti fights and the water fights and all of the goings-on took place. And then mom comes home. And even though my older siblings weren't that afraid of her, they still kind of straightened up a little bit. And we treat God that way. In church, we're all, oh, he's God. But when we're at home, maybe not so much. When we're tempted to do things that we know God wouldn't be all that pleased with, we have a way of kind of blocking that all out and just saying, God will forgive me later, but I got to go do this. And so think about on earth as it is in heaven, as God is always present here and now. And see if that doesn't help you modify some behaviors that are problematic or that wouldn't be pleasing to God. Give us this day our daily bread is the next phrase. And God's approval to pray for and receive physical needs is inserted here. after we have begun by drawing close to God, recognizing it's a close, intimate relationship, but that he is a great God, saying that we want his will and his kingdom accomplished in the heavens and in the earth, in our lives, then we are invited to ask for what we need. But notice the word daily. Again, I believe Jesus to be very intentional in putting this in. It is not just God give us our bread. It's God give us our daily bread. Bread equals or is equivalent to God's commitment to provide for us the things that we need. Daily relates to our level of faith in God that does not require months or years of provision piled up. And that was something that I really, you know, I wondered, you know, what of all the ideas here that I could present, that was the one that stood out to me when I was prayerfully going through this. God said, I'll provide your bread, but I'll provide it daily. Because there are people that get really concerned about God, and what they really want is they want thousands of dollars in the bank account so they can, and I breathed into that on purpose, so that they can have that faith to move forward in the plans of God. But the faith to move forward in the plans of God is to provide the next day and the next day and the next day. Now, I'm not saying never plan. I'm not saying never save up or do things for the future. But be careful not to let the fear of lack of resources drive your decisions or drive your life. We are told to pray for our daily bread. Pam, did you? I mean, God could direct you to save up and buy a car, or buy a house, or whatever. You say, well, you're going to need a house. You better save some money. He may make that into the plan. It's not say don't do that. It's just that we don't live in fear that if it's not here, it won't be here when we need it. And then he goes on in the prayer. He says, after you've kind of settled that, God, this is what I need. Then he moves into another area, and really it's an area of need. Forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive one another. Because of sin, we are in debt to God. A lot of debt. More debt than the U.S. is in debt to China. They say that the U.S. debt is an impossible debt, impossible to pay off. They will never be out of debt. So many trillions of dollars, it's not possible. They can't even bring out enough taxes to pay the interest on the debt, so they have to keep the interest rates really low so that they can even afford the interest. But you know what? They could sell Texas. And they get rid of the gun problem at the same time. I mean, they could get rid of the debt. They just couldn't do it in a way that wouldn't hurt a lot. We have nothing of value, even if we wanted to, that we can exchange for our sins. But the blood of Christ has already covered the debt for us. What Jesus highlights here, though, is as we forgive one another. With that phrase, he's highlighting the relationship between how God has treated us and how we are then to treat each other. And I think that a lot of times we can get stuck here. People wondering why their prayer life is limited and difficult, why their Christian walk is limited and difficult, why a lot of things it seems like God closes doors. I'm not saying this is always the case, but this is one of the ways in which that can happen, is when there's unforgiveness in our lives. I'll never forgive them for what they said to me, what they did to me. I will hold this to the end. And God says, okay, but you're closing the door here. If you want me to be gracious to you when you come all sweet and, you know, oh, please, God, do this. And he's saying, yeah, but I saw how you treated your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your fellow worker. you wouldn't extend forgiveness, and yet you want me to wash everything away that you've done. And really important that Jesus puts that in there as far as us understanding how to approach God. Approach him with a clean slate. He'll clean our slate if we clean others. Forgiveness is a decision that we make. It's a choice. It doesn't mean that the other person, that you have to allow them to continue to misuse you. If somebody is a thief and they broke into your house and stole a bunch of your stuff, you're still allowed to lock the doors, but you can let them go in forgiveness. You can choose to forgive them and say, God, you do what you have to with them. I choose to forgive them. I'm going to move on with my life. Doesn't mean you let them back in and let them have access to your stuff. They would have to earn that right and earn your trust. It's not about trust. It's about letting go of things that they can never make right. Certain things can be stolen from you that can never be given back. But we can let them go and put them in God's hands. Bring us not into temptation comes next. But deliver us from evil or from the evil one. We are not able or expected to fight temptation or fight the devil's attacks alone. We're expected to fight them, but we're not expected to fight them alone. Turn with me, or maybe if Jer can find a way to get it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Just want to make sure you're awake back there, Jer, because I'm going to need you in a minute to run that PowerPoint. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has seized you except that or what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you may stand up under it, a way of escape. Jesus wanted us to incorporate into our prayers this idea that God is there to partner with us when we're tempted and to help us. Bring us not into temptation. Sometimes a lot of things can be avoided by just praying and saying, God, lead me down the straight path here. Because if you take this path, temptation is a lot bigger part of your world. If you take this path, it's less so. But deliver us, because sometimes we do get caught. Even with our best of attempts. Even Goody Two-Shoes Pam gets caught once in a while. And that chocolate donut or that hot fudge sundae just does her in. The evil one comes to her. We are not expected to do it alone, but deliverance may be the power to stand firm and resist temptation, but it also may be taking the way of escape that God provides. The power to take the way of escape that God offers is often something that people will wrestle with as well. What if the way of escape from our financial problems was to go and get a job? Or go and get a second job. Oh my gosh. There's lots of times when God provides a way of escape, but we look at the way of escape and say, not me, man. I'm not doing that. And I'm not saying that getting a job is the issue. I try to pick something generic. But there are times when there are things that God says, I want you to go this route. And this is your way of escape from the difficulty you're in. And we don't want to go that way. But we pray and we ask God to deliver us. We need to accept the deliverance he sends. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Is the way we traditionally end that prayer. However, I have read recently that particular final phrase is not in the earliest copies of the prayer in Matthew. And some scholars believe it was added later. I don't want to belabor that point. It does make a nice way to close the prayer if you're going to say it as a spoken prayer. But in either case, it underlines what was said and who is really in charge. So you can decide for yourself, you know, whether it was in there originally, whether it was the words of Jesus in red, or whether they put some black words and just colored them red. That is, I think at this point, it's kind of you're picking at stuff. But each line of the Lord's Prayer is a subject for study that we could take the whole message and do any one of those. But for time's sake, we're going to move on. I want us to look at four key components to prayer. And the first one is adoration. Hallowed be thy name was pointing towards this idea of adoration. And I'm not ready for that yet. That comes later. Take that down. I will tell you. I'm going to talk about these things first, and then we'll get to that. Yes, I forgive you, my son. Adoration is not just a polite opening, or as some would see it, a buttering up before the request part of the prayer. We do that with each other. Pam will tell me how good I am at stuff, and then she'll ask me to do it. I will tell her how wonderful she looks, and then she knows that whatever I say is no already, but I'm going to ask something. Adoration is the foundation of our prayer relationship. While the other components have some connection with us and our experience, this one does not. It is solely focused on God, on who He is and what He has done. It is not about us. And it's great to start from that position where it's not about me. It's all about Him. And therefore, it grounds me in the reality that it isn't about me, as I said. But remember that God is not conceited. He is worthy. There's a big difference between God being this sort of God who needs to be lifted up, as opposed to a God who calls us to lift Him up because it's the right thing to do. And it's not just about Him in the sense that He needs that. He desires it because He wants to give back. He says, this is the way it works. You honor God, and He honors you. You bless God, He blesses you. We call this component at times praise and worship, because praise and worship is one of the ways in which we do adoration, and not always just in the context of a singing time, either corporately or individually, but that's one of the ways in which that can happen. It can involve words written or spoken. It can involve songs. It can involve even deeper emotions that we can't describe. Sometimes it involves tears. Sometimes it involves just waiting silently in awe. God gave us the prayer language by the infilling of the Holy Spirit to aid with this expression, especially when the expression gets beyond what our words can say, and we want to continue to lift and adore God. Adoration, when it's done from the heart, will empower the rest of your prayer life. And I don't want to go any deeper than that, because it is a very personal experience. The things that I say and do for Pam that say that I love her in a very special and intimate way, I don't share publicly. I think Pam touched on that before. You don't know whether I call her Snuggy Pookums or not. By the sounds of it, I do not. Because I would get that reaction. But how we worship God is individual, and it should be respected as such. Some people do it quietly, some people more loudly and demonstratively. But it is something that empowers the rest of your prayer life. The second one I want to touch on is confession. Being fully honest with ourselves and with God is the key to confession. It clears the path for prayer in ways that is hard to explain. When you confess before God, I will tell you this, when you're in a prayer time and you're confessing before God, and while some principles are the same, I'm not talking about confessing to one another. That is another aspect of confession. But we're talking about in our own prayer life, when we confess before God, be specific. Instead of, God, you know I'm a big mess up, please forgive me. And we can just kind of gloss it all over with one big statement. God, forgive me for kicking the neighbor's dog. I know it pooed on my lawn, but I didn't. I shouldn't have kicked him, and I want you to forgive me. You know, we need to actually talk about the things that really happened in our life if we're going to be honest and open with God. He already knows you kicked the dog. And then be receptive. Allow God to point out areas that need correction in your life. Because sometimes we come before God and say, God, you know, I'm doing really good. I mean, I have nothing to confess. I just had a good run here. And God sometimes will put his finger on something and say, well, what about this? Be receptive to that. Oh, yeah. Guess I should have remembered that one. And it can be something you didn't do rather than something you did. I mean, if only things that we do result in sin, then the person in the basement playing video games all day and never doing anything, never interacting with anybody, they are saints. My goodness. Or the person who sleeps all day and never gets out of bed, they are saints. Now, it involves doing as well as not doing. But understand that this is a process. God does not lambaste you with everything that you ever do wrong all at once and just load you right to... We would be so heavy we would never go to prayer again. We'd probably never get out of prayer because we'd be praying through all that stuff that he puts on us. It's a process, and that process goes on throughout your entire life for two reasons. One is, as I said, God will only deal with it a little at a time as you're able to handle it, and you can't change everything. That's just the way we're made. We change a bit at a time. But also, we bring things in from time to time. We have outside influences that need to be also addressed. Confession is the place where we come to God and we say, God, I know that I've got faults. We talk to God a little bit about our faults. We ask for forgiveness and receive it. And then there's thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is all about attitude. We train our kids to say thank you and to say please and do other little polite things. Initially, they do it by rote, but later on, hopefully, they do it for other reasons. Taking time to appreciate what has already been done helps us move to the next task, problem, or request with confidence. If we take time to look back and say, God, I really thank you. You helped me out of this jam, and you helped our family that this, and you provided this, and you've done all these things for me. You brought me to this point safely. I'm still alive. I have not resisted under the shedding of my blood. I'm still here. Thank you for that. Now we got another problem. But you're ready now to face the other problem because you know God's met you in the past. He will see what he can do now. The story of the 10 lepers, which I won't go into that, you can look that up if you want, but there was 10 lepers that came to Jesus crying out, and he told them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they all obeyed his command because they all wanted to be healed of their leprosy. As they went, they were healed. And 9 of them went on their way, but one came back and fell down and thanked Jesus. He worshiped him and thanked him. And that story was there to show how easy it is to miss this important piece of giving thanks. Jesus said, where are the other 9? You should have all come back and said thank you and then moved on with your healing so that it was done properly. I was that kid who, when my mom had worked hard to make a batch of homemade cookies, and she'd take them out of the oven and put them on a tray to cool, that would run into the room, scoop up a whole row of cookies, and keep on running. And wouldn't say thank you, wouldn't say anything. Actually, we were all that way. That's why my mom stopped baking, because she could never get any. They'd be all gone, the six kids eating them faster than she could make them. And I thought about that, and I thought, we weren't very nice to her. There was no thank you even, but there was also a lot of other things involved in that. Don't treat your mom that way, and don't treat God that way. When God does something, stop and say thanks. Even if it didn't work out exactly the way you told him it should have, you can still say thank you. You asked for a pony and you got a kitten, say thank you for the kitten. There's reasons why you didn't get the pony. The fourth part of prayer, which is the one that most people think of when they think of prayer, is supplication. That's a big fancy word for the asking part of prayer. Just asking, God, this is what I need. And that's where we bring out the list, and we go down the list. Whether it's usually not a physical list, but we do that. And that can be broken down into two parts, intercession and petition. Intercession is simply asking for others. That's where we say, God, you know that my kid needs a job and he's not getting a job, and Lord, I pray that you'd open a door for him. It's interesting that we tend to have more faith for this part of prayer, praying for others. You can have more faith praying for others than the second part, which is petition, which is simply asking for yourself. God, I need a job. Or God, I need something. What I will say about that one is don't be shy. If you can pray for somebody else, don't be shy about asking and believing for God to answer for you. Now, he does encourage us in other places in Scripture to pray one for another. That is probably to address that thing of it's easier to pray for others than for ourselves. And so I will pray for Lou, and Lou will pray for Paul, and Paul will pray for Pam, and you know, we pray for each other. And sooner or later, somebody prays back for me. This is all well and good, but how do we remember it all? How do we get out of the patterns that we've kind of got stuck in? And I'll just touch for a little bit on a couple of organizational aids, we'll call them. And there's been lots of them down through the centuries. They used to, one of the ones that I was reading about when I was taking my schooling, they would take a simple cord or a rope, string, you know, whatever you want to call it, but they take these cords and they would tie a series of knots in them, and they would pray as their hand moved to each knot, so they would not forget to pray certain prayers. That's when people were doing series of prayers, the most notable one being the rosary that the Catholic Church uses, where each bead is a prayer, and the different kinds of beads are different kinds of prayers. Very, a lot of other stuff attached to all of that, but it was an aid to prayer initially, and then it morphed into something else. But there's lots of aids to prayer. There's like a finger prayer. Somebody developed one where each finger means something, a part of the prayer. So there's lots of different ones. I'm going to show you two, very much the same, but a slight difference between the first and the second one. Now we're ready for the PowerPoint. The first one is called the ACTS method. This is just an aid. It doesn't come from the Bible, but it does kind of put together the things we've talked about. And so you just remember the word ACTS when you go to prayer. And the A stands for adoration. So you start and you lift up God, you enter into worship, you kind of let go of everything else around you, and you get in the presence of God. Yes. The book of ACTS is primarily focused on prayer. Prayer is mentioned in just about every chapter, 20 of the chapters of Acts. It is mentioned over and over again. when they looked at the early church through the writings that Luke left of Acts, they see a church that started and was pushed forward by prayer. And so you start with adoration, then you move to C, which is confession. Deal with any business you and God have to deal with. Get it out of the way. Then you move to thanksgiving. You begin to thank him. You take a moment to pause and look at the things that God has done and is doing in your life. And then you move to the S, which is supplication, the request that you bring before God at any given time. And so it helps you to slow that process down and not hurry in and say, okay, God, I need this, this, and this, and then move on. You're not sending him a text. You are spending some time with him. Now, some people have changed this up a little bit. It's the same four things that we've talked about, but they changed it around, and they came up with the word cats. The idea being that some people feel better, and I kind of buy into this one a little bit. They feel better about doing the confession first. Let's get the air clear between us and God even before we move into the praise and worship. And so you start with confession, then you move to adoration, thanksgiving, and supplication. Now, one thing to note, if you use the CATS method, apparently there are side effects. You will begin to exhibit finicky behavior, the desire to sleep 22 hours a day, and the desire to scratch the furniture, and a few other things. But I don't really think that's a serious concern. Now, you can do this as just to sort of keep it in your mind and a way to kind of structure your prayer. But sometimes it has been found to be really helpful in something that would be called journaling. Writing these things out has a particular benefit because it disconnects us in a different way. Because if you try to do everything just in your mind, especially if you're a little bit ADHD, but even if you're not, you tend to kind of drift and distract and do all these things. And so I have found it helpful, and others have found it helpful, to actually write it down. So you write A, and then you begin to just write the things that you want to tell God about, how you appreciate how great he is, and just lift him up in some way. Then you write C, and you say, God, these are the things that, and you write it out. Please forgive me for X, Y, Z. And then thanksgiving. Thank you, God. And write a list of things that you're, actually write it out. That tactile connection. And it disconnects you from your other thought processes so that you can just, and God will remind you of things to thank him for. Because sometimes we just sit there like, I know I'm supposed to be thankful, but I have no idea what that means. And so he will remind you, and you write that out. And then you move into supplication, and you write your prayers. One thing you can do is later go back and see that written record of things you prayed for. He answered that prayer. I forgot all about that. But you've written it down. And so I have at times, and I'm not saying that this is the only way to do it, but I have done that. I do just a prayer journal. It's just a book. And see, I've got A, and then Lord, I love you, yada, yada, yada. I won't read it all, but and C and T and S, I wrote them all out, and use that to kind of slow my process down, take some time, and enter in. That may be helpful, and it, you know, if it doesn't work for you, it doesn't work for you, but it's one of the ways in which people can do that. And I'm sorry Harold's not here for this part. I have included in this teaching secret recipe for prayer. See, Harold likes recipes, and especially in the spiritual teaching area. But I have the complete prayer secret recipe. To pray a complete prayer, follow this recipe. The cooking time is 5 to 60 minutes. Serves one. Ingredients: 1 cup of adoration, 1 cup of confession, 1 cup of thanksgiving, one cup of intercessory prayer and one cup of petitionary prayer. That's prayer for others, prayer for myself, and one teaspoon of salt. Prepare yourself and then go into your prayer closet. Add adoration into a large mixing prayer. Mix equal or near equal parts of confession, thanksgiving, intercessory, and petitionary prayer into this mixture to form a complete prayer. Add salt. I'm not sure why, but every recipe always includes salt. Bake at room temperature. Allow 5 minutes for rare, 15 minutes for medium, 40 for well done, and 60 for really well done. And I think we all have a lot of rare style prayers, but there's one serving note. Worship can be freely used in place of adoration. However, you can't substitute excuses for confession. And so I'm going to hand these out. There, you can hand those. Make sure everybody gets a copy of the recipe. We'll keep one for Harold for next time. We're good. One final aspect, not touched on, but reminded by my prayer partner of choice. This is a crucial part of the relational two-way prayer that Jesus wanted us to have. And that is called listening. When I was journaling, and if you were to look at that journal, you would see that after I went ACTS, there was another section, sometimes just a short few sentences, sometimes two or three pages, where I would just sit and wait. And I would listen and I would write whatever comes. Whatever I felt God was wanting to show me. And I would write that out, and sometimes some really profound thoughts would come. Sometimes it was probably just my own thinking. I listened to a fellow talk about that at our conference, and he said, he does that. He does the listening prayer and just writes it out. He says, I don't expect that everything is the word of God right from the throne. But he says, when I look through it and I see certain things that stand out, I call them ideas that are too smart for me. And he says, I highlight them later. And I think that was God. He speaks in the everyday. He's talking to us all the time. We are just not always listening. And so give God that space of time where you just listen. When Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal before all of Israel to determine which God they would serve, because Israel had this real problem throughout their history. They would serve God and get on board and they would worship him. They built the tabernacle later. They built the temple. But they were, they do all the things that they, and God would show up and great things would happen. And then they'd get comfortable and wouldn't they just go back to serving the Baals? The other gods of the nations around them who worshiped the creation, created beings, demonic beings. And so they would go to that worship, and we're in a time where that was a big part of what was going on in Israel, and Elijah stands up and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. If God is God, serve him. If the Baals are your God, then serve them. And he challenged them. And he said, we're going to each prepare a sacrifice. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. So he let them go first, which is a little risky, maybe. I don't know. Maybe they had a way to do this. He doesn't know. But God directed Elijah. Don't believe that Elijah just made this up. He was following God's direction. So all day they're calling on their gods, and they're doing all their stuff, and they're jumping and shouting and cutting themselves and doing all this thing. He mocks a little bit. Saying, better shout louder. I don't think he can hear you. I think he's in the other room. And nothing happens, no fire. And so then he prepares his sacrifice. And something they didn't do that he does is he orders barrels of water to be dumped over the sacrifice, a very precious commodity during a drought, because that was what was happening. They'd been in years of drought. And he wets it all down real good. has a trench to catch the water that runs off the altar. And then he prays, and fire comes down. It consumes the sacrifice, everything around it, even the stones and the water is all licked up with the fire, and it's gone. It's just, whew, just like, beam me up, Scotty. And God answers that day by prayer, or by fire, sorry, in answer to Elijah's prayer. Strangely enough, afterward, if you follow that story, Jezebel threatens him, says, you killed, or you had them kill all my prophets, all the ones that were serving her. Basically, you wiped out my whole church staff, and I'm going to kill you. And so what does Elijah do? The great Elijah, who stood up before the whole crowd that day, he hears that Jezebel has threatened him, and he runs for his life. And he goes and he hides out, and there's a whole section of the story that explains that. But God speaks to him during this time when he's running away. And I will have you turn to or read along with me if it's up on the screen. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 verse 11. We'll start there. We'll just read a couple of verses. There it is, verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. God's saying, Elijah, I want you to get out of that cave that you're hiding in, feeling sorry for yourself. Go out and stand on the mountain, and I'm about to come by. I'm going to do something. So Elijah's expecting something great. I mean, who wouldn't? It says, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. I'm reading, obviously, on down, and I'll go past this into verse 12. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So God presents three dramatic events and shows Elijah, I don't know how he showed him, how he knew, but he knew that God was not in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. So the tornado comes, the earthquake comes, fire comes, a meteorite hits, who knows. But the Lord was not in either any of them. But after the fire came a gentle whisper, a still small voice, is in some translations. When Elijah heard it, verse 13, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why have you run away? Why are you huddled up in this cave? You were my servant and you are not to be here. He replied, verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me also. God, I fought the good fight. And they turned on you. The whole nation turned on you. They rejected you in every which way. They took prayer out of the schools, and they brought in laws that are against your laws, and they reject you in every place in society, and they make fun of people that follow you. They've killed them all, and I'm the only one left that serves you. And they've threatened to kill me. God, when I'm gone, that's it. We're done. Has anybody ever felt that way? Felt like, God, what are we doing here? Seems like everything we do, and it just gets worse. Elijah had a distorted view at this moment in his life. Elijah was human. He was capable of having a distorted view. Surprise, surprise. We would like God to show up in the impressive. Elijah, if God had not intervened, perhaps Elijah would have wanted God to always send down fire. Can you imagine if that was the only way God answered prayer? Now, you'd be careful who you prayed against. But, I mean, James and John, in their day, they wanted Jesus to do the same thing. He said, send fire on them, God. we know you can do it. Jesus, send fire. And they got called the sons of thunder because they wanted to call fire down on their enemies, the people that opposed them. And Jesus said, guys, settle down. It's not the way we do things. It's not that God never does it, but just because God can do something doesn't mean he must do something. What God wanted to show Elijah when he calls to him and kind of calls him like coaxing that nervous kitten out of the cave, to the mouth of the cave. He's saying, Elijah, you called down fire. Well, you prayed, I made the fire. But that's not where I want to be known. Yes, that's God, but that is not all of God. That is such a small part of God. God is most often found in the still small voice. That was the lesson, the whisper. If he sends fire, it might be our lack of attention to his whisper. And I've often wondered about the times when God does something really dramatic in somebody's life, and they say, God finally got a hold of me. So, well, you weren't listening before. He had to do something dramatic. Don't make God do something dramatic. Just attend to the whisper. Look for it, listen for it, and follow his leading. Prayer is about listening as much as it is about speaking. And so God invites us to come and to speak to him. He encourages us to lift him up, to confess our sins, to forgive others. He encourages us to ask for what we want. But he wants to speak to you. He wants to tell you about what your next step is in the journey. He wants maybe just to encourage you and heal wounds in a way that only God can heal. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to come to you and pray with you and hear your voice. And we ask that you would help us in that process from this day forward, that we would be more intentional about our prayer times. We would also grow in you and in our relationship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.